You know, when we got back from England, people ask us, did we have a good time? How were things there? And basically, they were asking for the headlines. Tell me, in a headline, what was going on in England while you were there? Well, headlines can be quite disturbing. And it seems sometimes to me like BBC only sees the news that's fit to print has to be bad news. And I came away having been inundated with all of the circumstances that they feared so much. They said that with only days left, only literally days left, that Britain was going to have to make some decisions that would either save the European Union or the European Union could fall, England could fall, we could be back into the 1930s depression-style economy. They talked about Europe and they talked about all of the horrible things that were happening because Greece was going bankrupt and Germany didn't want to bail them out. And even once the German Parliament said, okay, these are the provisions that we will use to back a loan to Greece, it has to pass all 17 other countries. Time was running out. There were difficult headlines. There were difficult headlines when Sandra and I were there the first Sunday. The very first Sunday that we were there was a celebration, really a giving thanks to God that He provided through them, through the air raids that came to England. They actually set time aside. Time was set aside at the city courthouse, at the meeting hall, at the place where all the people would gather outdoors, and here comes the music, and here come the marching people in uniform, and they stopped in the middle of the street, and they turned and gave thanks for those brave fighters that defended England, the ones of whom Hitler said, no telling what Hitler said about them, but the ones that Prime Minister Winston Churchill said, never have so many owed so much to so few. And so for the Battle of Britain, there was a time of remembrance. And Sandra and I stood there on the street looking across as a man dressed in long robes, the symbols of his office in the church, gave voice to prayers thanking God for the sacrifice of these young men who went up into the air against the great forces of the German Luftwaffe, against the missiles that came, and gave their lives to the last drop. We saw people dressed in their ceremonial outfits there, the people who were the people there that represented the power structure within the city of Cheltenham. The mayor and all of his dignitaries were dressed in long robes, and they laid wreaths. And while all this was going on, and we were taking time to remember God's miraculous grace. And trust me, God touched England during the Second World War. He provided miracle after miracle for them. While we were there, there were people riding through the streets with their bicycles, walking behind us, walking in front of us, chewing gum, talking, just totally without any sense of the sacred at all. It was another one of the headlines. One of the headlines was that we passed a church where we have worshipped in the past, a church that's kind of like an English Bible church, although it's Anglican, it's Church of England. They have completely transformed the place, and it's filled with children. They had a big sign outside, a banner on this old, old church building. It said, "This is not the end." Praise God they know that, because the emptiness is in the eyes of the people that you meet on the street. It's in the voices of people calling out for change. while we were there, the Liberal Party and the Labor Party both had conferences, and they were trying to draw people to their side, and a class warfare is developing, and they were trying to justify the things that happened not long ago when people went out into the streets and burned down buildings in protest of the fact that they are losing some of the largesse that the government had given them. All their headlines. And it's not pretty. There's a sense of urgency. And yet, when we fly back home, the same headlines are here. The stock market is down. The economy is in ruins. The people's purchasing power is lower. And all we are doing is not like the English people. We're not doing anything different than they're doing. They're seeking answers through political means and not from God. And we're doing the same thing. All I hear coming back is the debates here, or this here, or that person can save us, or this person is our salvation. No person but Jesus Christ is your Savior. Nobody can provide for you like Christ. Same headlines. It is a part of the human condition. People are suffering. I was reminded of the spiritual bad news of the people of England and America have. It's much worse to me than all the procrastinators, the people who say they know what's going to happen in the future economically. And we're going into a second recession. And oh my goodness, it's going to be terrible. We're going to be back down to the 1930s. You know that in the 1930s in Plano, Texas, where we live, you could leave your doors unlocked. That people who were down on their luck, who had nothing in their pockets, would not think about breaking into your house because the church was the standard, not the world. It may be that we have to go through some situation like that again, where churches are the ones that actually provide for the needs of the people. We used to have churches that did things for other people. They started hospitals. Most of the charity hospitals in the world were church-based. They were started by churches. Why do people run off to bureaucracies to get a handout from the government instead of coming to God? Because we have the breadbasket here in the church. We have everything they ever wanted, everything they ever needed, all of life's answers. And yet we seek for it in all the wrong places. Hope and faith are the antidotes to the negative circumstances in your life. And without that faith, without that hope, we are the most miserable of all people. What happened in England happens here. People are people. We could have riots in the street here because people don't have a color television set. While I was in England, there were prisoners that were going on hunger strike because they didn't have all of the cable channels they wanted. I came back to find out the same thing was happening here. They may have ESPN, but they don't have ESPN 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. They don't have DirecTV so they can see all of the football games. What's happened to us? We have become a people that are so obsessed with the circumstances that we have forgotten who we are and who God is. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we pray today that You will open our eyes and our hearts to You, that we'll see You and see Your glory. We know, as we sang, that You are in this place. You have told us and promised us, whether two or three of us come together in Your name, here You are in the very midst of us. So welcome, Lord Jesus. Welcome, Holy Spirit. You are honored in this place. We thank You for Your presence. We rejoice that You're here among us. You are here so that we can be with You until the time when we will all be in Your presence forever and ever. Father, let us understand what you would say to us today. What are we supposed to be doing while we're waiting for Jesus to come back? What is it? Your word has the truth, and the truth is there to set us free. I pray that you will set us free today. And Father, I pray that my words will not get in the way. I have feelings about things. I have feelings about politicians and about religious phonies and about all kinds of stuff. Let not my words hinder in any way. Cast my words out. May we only hear from you today. May the ears be stopped up in this room that would hear from me, but may they be open by your power to what you would say to each and every individual here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew? And I will encourage you to, sometime this week, go back and read all of Matthew 23. Some of you may think that from time to time I get a little hostile toward people who are hypocrites. You should hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus is absolutely coming against these people. He is so angry with them in a righteous indignation. And he comes and he tells them that they're vipers and that they're worthless, and the people that they try to recruit, they make twice the sons of hell as they are. And then he says, as he wraps up this criticism of these people, and as he's sitting in the temple and taking it right to the people who are there in the temple and running the people's lives spiritually, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I is Jesus Christ. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Let's stop there a minute. Why in the world did that happen? Jesus knows all about the buildings in the temple. He's been there since he was a young man. He goes there several times a year. He knows about the temples. Why? It's because the disciples heard in chapter 23 headlines they didn't like. He's taking on everybody who is in authority. He's burning all the bridges that they might hope to fall back on. He's saying, "I'm leaving the temple, and I'm not coming back, and this temple is going to be desolate." Desolate means, in the original language, empty. Ruins. And they're saying, "Look at these buildings. Do they look empty? There's smoke coming up from the daily offerings. This thing is populated by 1,000 priests and temple guards. You've got 1.5 million people trying to get in, and more coming. There may be as many as 2 million people trying to force their way into these buildings over Passover. How can it be empty? Look what you've said. You have just said you're not going to go back. Does that mean I can't go back? Does that mean that we won't be able to offer our lamb? Well, that means that if I can't offer my lamb, then my sins are still going to be on me on the Day of Atonement. What are you saying? Are you saying that you're burning every bridge?" They can't see the truth. They can only see part of the truth. They can see the physical things that he spoke of, but they can't see the spiritual truth. The spiritual truth is this: God has left the temple. He is not in the Holy of Holies. And he's not going back. It doesn't matter if the temple is rebuilt. God was walking in the temple, driving the money changers out with the whip that he made. And he has left the premises, and he says he's not going back. You can build a new temple. He's not going to be in the Holy of Holies. God no longer is in residence there. You can have all of your form and your traditions and your various things that you do to pretend that He's there, but God's no longer there. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to the churches in England? What does that mean to the churches in America? What does that mean? It means that there comes a time when God walks out the door. God does not dwell in buildings made by hands. He's walked out. The only way He walks in is if you say, "Save me, Lord Jesus. You are the Lord. Blessed is your name. Come and do for me what I can't do for myself." That's the only way He comes back in. So they've missed that whole point. But Jesus, who is so kind and so loving, meets them where they are. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." When He said that, it blew their minds. I know it did. I know Peter must have gone, "I don't get my mind around that. Some of these stones weigh hundreds of tons. Who's going to move them? How are they going to be thrown down? This is one of the eight wonders of the world. Herod built this temple. This thing will stand forever. What do you mean it's coming down?" In 35 years from the time that He said this, it did come down. Every stone. The only thing that's left is a retaining wall we call that Western Wall, where Jews meet today. It's just a part of the retaining wall. All of the temple is gone. Jesus speaks to the physical thing they can seem to grasp, not to the spiritual thing which they need, because they can't understand it. They can't begin to. And so He sits down on the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 3, and the disciples came to Him privately, one at a time, two at a time, and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Okay, if this thing is really going to fall down, if there's really no place for us to offer our sacrifice, because they don't understand that Jesus is going to be the sacrifice offered for the sin of the world, they don't get that. They want to know what the signs are. You know, I feel like Jesus would turn and say to them, "Oh, evil generation, always looking for a sign." But He doesn't. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." I want you to look at what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among you, who perish because you did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved." All through the Bible, God is telling us, don't be deceived. How are we deceived? You know, I had a lot of time to think about this. You know, we're sometimes deceived by things in the church. Sometimes people dress in white and go to mountaintops waiting for the coming of the Lord. They sell everything they have. They're all about their own escape. There's an escape route to God. Let me have it. Let me take that. Beam me up, Scotty. Leave all the rest of these rascals here. I guess I got left behind. The Bible says when these people say these things, don't believe them. Do not be deceived. You know, the first kind of deception I think we have is self-deception. We think we're something that we're not. Have you ever thought about that? There was a true story of a man who was Hungarian who was drafted by the Russians into the Second World War. As he was drafted, he came to the sergeant, or the equivalent in the Russian army, and the Russian spoke to him, and he spoke back in Hungarian, and it sounded like gibberish to him, and he decided the man was out of his mind. And so he had him put in an insane asylum. He was put there for 53 years. 1996 rolls around. Someone goes into this prison, this place where they've got the insane folks, and they realize that this man shouldn't really be there. He's only there because he speaks Hungarian. The papers all announce, oh, this is a coming home of the longest held prisoner of the Second World War. He goes back to Hungary. He's repatriated. It takes a long time for him to realize that he's not insane like he's been told for all of these years. And he sees a mirror. He hasn't seen his own reflection in a mirror for 50 some odd years. He remembers himself as a young man. I looked at some of the photographs of me as a young man. I don't know that I would recognize me now. I go back 53 years. I got a flat top, really big ears. You know, who is that person? We're sitting there, we're talking to Sandra's mother, and we're talking about old times, and she regenerates all this stuff. That's very interesting information about when Sandra was born and what they did then and when they went to Rio de Janeiro and how long they were there and where she went to school there and stuff, and then when they came back to England. We're going through all this stuff, and I said to her something that I think she found disturbing. I said, Sandra and I are not the same people. And we're not. My own sister, when I came back from Canada after having received Christ as my Savior, after coming back from various places like Virginia, said to my wife, she said, he's changed. I was not the same person. We're not the same person we once were. I can tell that when I try to run a half mile. I'm not the same person I once was. I can tell that when I comb my hair and see a little bald thing there, a little receding hairline. But there are other ways that I can tell too. I am not the same person. I am changed by the power of God. A mirror shouldn't deceive us. James says that we're sometimes deceived. When he talks about that, James talks about it in really stark terms. He talks about a man who sees himself in the mirror and then doesn't know who he is the moment he can't see himself any longer. He talks about these things. He's double-minded, unstable in his ways. See, we can get like that. We can be deceived. How can we be deceived? Each and every one of us had a chance to be deceived this past week because we heard all the headlines. How many of you did not listen to any radio or any television this last week? Well, you all did. How many of you maybe saw a newspaper? Well, some of you did. That you could have been deceived. You know, when a lion tamer goes into the lion's den, you know, when you see it in the circus, and he goes in, he's got a chair in one hand, he's got four legs, he's got his whip, he's got his gun, and he goes in against this lion, and he sticks that chair into the lion's face. What happens is that the lion doesn't know what to attack because four things are coming at him. And it paralyzes the lion. It hypnotizes him. He can't decide. He hears the sound. He's a little crack of the whip. He sees these things coming in. He paws at it, but he retreats because he's overwhelmed. He can only focus on one thing at a time. You've heard so much this past week, this past month, this past year about people and how they're suffering and how that suffering may come to your house or your house. We've heard all of these things. And what is our response? Our response is that we get frozen. We're afraid. We become helpless. And when we become helpless, then we begin to think that we have no power to overcome these things ourselves. It's too big for us. And like my mother-in-law said, well, at my age, I just don't worry anymore. Because you can't fix it. They're too much. There's a breakdown of our society. There's a breakdown in our schools. There's a breakdown in our marriages. Churches, literally, instead of preaching and teaching people to live in love with one another in a state of holy matrimony, are offering courses of how to survive divorce. That's a negative thought. Preach the Word of God. Concentrate on Jesus. If you're going to know who you are, you have to know who He is. You have to keep your eyes on Him. And not on all these circumstances around us. You have to know who you are. I carry money in my pocket. Not very much usually, but I carry money in my pocket. The reason I carry money in my pocket is when people come up to me and they have a need, I always give them whatever I have in my pocket. Someone comes to me and they say they need a hotel room. Sometimes I have money that would cover it. Sometimes I don't, but I give them what I have. Because the Bible says that Peter, when he walked on the steps, saw a beggar, and the beggar asked for money, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give you. Arise and be healed in the name of Jesus Christ." Here's a $10 bill. How many of you would like to have this $10 bill? Well, there are a few hands up. Is there anybody who wouldn't want a $10 bill? Nobody stuck their hand up. Now, what if I crushed it and stepped on it? Ah! Spit on it. How many people want the $10 bill? Everybody still wants the $10 bill. Your life is like this. It doesn't matter if you're crumpled up and you're dirty or you're filthy or someone spit on you or the world has crushed you. You are still of value to God. And God is the one that made you. This dollar bill, this $10 bill, is not worth what it used to be worth because it's the backer of this is the government of the United States of America. And it's the greatest government in the world. But it has devalued this. When I was a kid, you could get gasoline, this is going to date me, for 37 cents a gallon premium. You could buy 3 pounds of ground beef for $1. This thing, this $10 bill, is currently worth about 56 cents. But everybody still wants it. God did not put your value based on a declining economy. God purchased you at a price greater than we can imagine. His Son gave His blood for you. That's who you are. Do not be deceived. You are worth many farthings. You are worth many little birds. You are worth many dollars. Because God has placed a price on you greater than you can imagine. I'm going to demonstrate this. Are your eyes open? Okay. I'm going to give some money to people. It is not what you're worth. It certainly is not what you're worth. That's just a dollar bill. Pass that down the row. I'm going to give some money to these other people because these other people are sitting on this side. I don't want them to feel devalued anyway just because you took the right side of the argument. So here's a $5 bill for you and a $5 bill for you. And give her a $1 bill and you each take a dollar bill. And we got these poor people back here who Give Drew a dollar bill? All right.
It's gonna sit on the front.
There you go. There's a dollar bill. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to know what you're supposed to do until Christ returns. So I want you to take the money that I have just put in your hands, and I want you to give it to someone else, because it is a symbol of giving your life away, and I want that person to give it away. I want you to give the money away, just as you're supposed to give your life away. Christ gave his life for you. You are to give yourself away every day. Now, it's worth something. It's worth a little bit less than what is printed on it, but it's worth something. Give it away. Give it away. Come on. Even Claire gets some. Claire gets some money. Now, having given it all away, I want to ask you a question. Who has still got money in their hands? Right now, who's still got money in their hands? Okay. I charge you by the power and the word of God to find somebody today to give that money to. In Jesus' name. Deacon, you've got the money. When you leave this place today, you give it to somebody. In Jesus' name. Because we give our life away every day. Your life is worth a lot, but your life is to be given away. You're to give yourself away. I thought about this morning. I thought, how can I really illustrate what it is to give yourself away? So here's the thing. From today until the end of the year, October, November, and December, not one penny that comes into this church as offering, not one penny will go to my salary. Not one penny. Don't want you to worry about me. God has provided for me. I know this for a fact. It's not even a step of faith. I know for a fact that God has an account that will take care of me all that time. I know that. I know it. Every nickel that comes into this church, and don't you even think about not bringing your normal tithe and offering because, oh, well, the pastor's not getting any of it. Every penny you bring is going to go back out to meet the needs of people. Why? Well, because the churches that normally helped us financially have backed off and they're not doing that anymore. But God can and will provide. And I believe that. So my step is not even a step of faith because I already know he's going to take it. Now, Sandra may be worried about our retirement. But the fact is that I already know that God's going to take care of it. I mean, I know it for a fact. I know it because of experience. I know it because Sandra and I have been through these things before. I know what God does when you honor God. And so I challenge you to give yourself away. When you give yourself away, God will provide. He says those who will save their life will lose it. Those who will lose their life for my sake will save it. Understand you live by the word. It's not just something you hear. It is a living, breathing thing in you. You have to live by the word of God. So if you're not going to be deceived, you're going to have to know who Jesus is, and you're going to have to really have faith in his promises. You're going to have to live your life that way so that you are not self-deceived. Many of us rationalize. We say, oh, well, you know, I'm doing this, but it's okay. God will forgive me in advance for all the negative things I'm thinking and doing. The Bible says, judge yourself so that you will not be judged. Judge yourself. Understand that God is holy, and he's not going to have all that trash that you're currently thinking about or that Satan is putting on you. That's none of that's entering into the kingdom of heaven. None of it. It has to be burned away. How much burning time do you want to spend? I don't want to spend any. I want to go to God. Who are we? John Wesley said it this way. He said, I am a spirit shot like an arrow on a bow, shot through the air. I was made a spirit by God, and to God I do return. That's who we are. That's what we are. We don't get paralyzed by all the things that are coming at us. We don't look at that. We look toward Christ. who is everything. That's who we are. We focus on Him. Secondly, He says, don't be troubled. Well, you know, the disciples probably say, what are you talking about? Look at what's about to happen to us. We're all about to be excommunicated from the church. Because you said you're not even going back in it. I guess that means you're not going to bring your tithes and offerings to it because you have to go in it to do that. I guess you're not doing any of these things. Think about the ramifications of what He says. He tells us that we are His chosen people. He's chosen us. He loves us. He gives His life for us. But don't expect to find prosperity in this life. Not the kind that the world looks at. You see, the world gives you something that manifests itself in a strange way. Here is the parable of the wheat and the tares. When I was in England, there are far fewer grains of wheat growing amongst a field full of tares. What do I mean by that? It's the same thing here. Same thing in our churches. The farmer cannot tell the difference between the tare and the wheat stalk as it's growing. It's only at time of harvest when they bear fruit that he can tell the difference. And then he harvests them both at the same time. And the wheat, which actually creates little buds of wheat, has to be put on the thrashing floor where it's beaten and crushed and then put through the fire before it can be consumed. But the tare is good for nothing but to be burned. We have churches now that are so full of tares that when people come to church, they can't tell the difference between a tare and a Christian. My mother-in-law says of the Archbishop of Canterbury, the largest office in England, that the man doesn't seem to be a Christian. I don't think he is, from the things that he says and from the things that he does. He's a tare growing up amongst wheat, and he cannot reproduce him anything but himself. God said in Genesis that you each reproduces according to its own kind. Tares, no matter how many tares they are, can never reproduce and give us a stalk of wheat. We've got tares in our life, tares in our churches. Sometimes I say to other pastors, that's a blessed subtraction you just had when someone left. I've learned to say that because I've chased so many people out. But the point is that there is a constant thing about those who produce and those who don't. I was standing at Church of England one Sunday night, and they were having getting ready to have their evening song sing. And so I walk around, I'm talking to the priest, and he and I are having a great conversation. And this couple comes up, an older couple, and he says, why are you here? They said, for whatever you need us for. He said, well, that's a dangerous thing to say. They said, no. For whatever you need us to do, we'll do. I said, can you come back and be a part of my church? What's the difference? You need to know who you are. You need to take those things that are tares out of your life by the root. You need to be fruitful. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Do not be troubled. What are the fruits of troubling? The fruit of being a tare. Anger, depression, worry, anxiety. When these things are coming at you and the headlines say, oh man, your savings are going in the roof. I mean, they're just, everything is falling down. You're not going to be able to buy the new refrigerator. You're not going to be able to take that trip. You're not going to be able to do any of these things. My goodness, everything is terrible. It's horrible. And you're overwhelmed and you're paralyzed like the lion. And you begin to look at the things of the world and not the promises of God. Then that moment you begin to feel angry and depressed and worried and filled with anxiety because you don't know what to do. Jesus says, don't you dare do that. Don't be troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me. Do not let your heart be troubled. When the world is looking at circumstances and that's bad, you need to, while you're waiting for Christ to return, be a absolute person, a pillar of strength, because you look toward Christ and Christ alone. For everything. For everything. For your security, for your wealth, for your health, for everything. You place it all in Him. No worry, no anger, no distress, no depression. None of that stuff is going to enter into the presence of God, because God is the King of peace. His Son is the Prince of peace. He said, "My peace I give to you. Not as other men give you, or I give to you. I give you a peace." And you take your peace and you go out into the world and you take your peace with you into the homes there and you unpack it and let them have that peace. And if they won't receive it, you repack that peace. You kick the dust off your feet and you go on down the road. Because the peace of God is what is going to inherit heaven. Not all these other things. And as you're evaluating yourself, I want you to think about, am I afraid? Am I seeking a safe refuge in gold? Or am I seeking a safe refuge in Christ? Those are the things that we have to remember. So if we're going to live our lives as Jesus wants us to until His return, we have to, number one, focus on Him, who He is, and listen to the spiritual truth that He speaks. We have to take our eyes off the world and put our eyes on Christ. Secondly, we cannot be deceived. We cannot be self-deceived. We must examine ourselves and see if there are any tares of this world in us and rip them out and ask God to rip them out from us so that we will be prepared to go into His presence. And third, we never to be troubled, but to find the peace of God that passes understanding and dwell there. So when the world sees us in the midst of all this turmoil, they are drawn to us like a bug to the light, like sailors to a lighthouse in a storm. They're coming to us because we have something they don't have. In the midst of the storms of life, we have a peace. We see things from a different perspective. There may be some of you today who don't have that peace. You've been out in the storm. You've allowed the winds of doctrine to blow you out in the storm, and you're worried about what CNN says about the coming economy. Or you're getting so caught up in the debates that you're going, "Oh, I like this guy, but I don't like that guy," as though they could help. God help them. They can't help. They're just flesh and blood. They put on their pants, as my father used to say, one leg at a time. They're just people. We need God. It's not in people we trust. It's not in the U.S. government we trust. It's in God we trust. So we need to be in the process of giving that away every day. Giving ourselves to people. Giving our lives to people. Helping people to make it through the tough times. That's why we feed people, so that we can share with them the Word of God. That's why we reach out to people who are hurting, because we have silver or gold, none. But what we have, we share with them. Arise and be healed in the name of Jesus. I do not look at the future through worried vision. I do not see the world through lenses of anxiety. I see a hurt and broken world that is empty and desolate because Christ has left. And I want them to understand the need in their life so that they'll ask Him back. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You. You are Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals us. Heal our hearts today. Many of us have wandered away from You, Father, and we need to confess that. We've sat in a field of tares. We've sat with people who said they're Christian and pretended to be Christians and said Christian things, but at their root, they were not Christians. And we've fallen right in with them, and we begin to act like the tares instead of the ones that bear fruit. Father, I just ask You to touch our hearts today. If there's anyone in this place who finds themselves outside of Your peace, troubled in their spirit, troubled by the things of the world, troubled by the fact that they don't see the authentic hand of God in their lives. Father, I just ask that you would call them forward this morning, that your Spirit would call them. They can't come unless you call them. And so, Father, I plead with you to have mercy on us and call us to yourself. There may be some who need to rededicate their lives. There may be some who need to accept Christ for the very first time, even though they've done it in a church full of tares before and they've done it with friends before, but they've never done it and made that exchange with you. Father, make it real today. There may be some that need to come because they want to give their life to full-time Christian service. There may be some that need to come because of various things in life. But Father, for whatever reason, to pray for someone else, to pray for ourselves that we'll have the strength to do what Drew went through this last week, to pray for Drew that the strength that was taken from him when people touched the hem of the garment and the virtue went out of him, that God will replenish. Father, there's so many things to petition you for. And this altar is open for the petition for any who come. So, Father, you have your way. It's your invitation to life. You have this moment with each of our hearts. For we offer this invitation in the name of, whose name is above every other name, in the name of Jesus Christ, who was lifted up upon a tree and crucified for me and for everyone who will come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.